So we're continuing our study through the Acts of the Apostles, a wonderful book, the only history book in the New Testament. We understand that after the Gospels give us the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of the Acts of the Apostles comes to show how the Lord Jesus Christ begins to work with the new institution, the church. We understand that this is a historical book. It is a transitional book. It is not a book to just read through and pick your doctrine out of it. There will be a lot of confusion. In the beginning of the book, as we see here with Stephen, the scriptorian, talking to the nation Israel, talking to the Pharisees, dealing with the Jews, that this is not a place where we would get doctrine out of, but there's a lot of great spiritual application and good history contained therein. Many of the mistakes done in modern Christianity, the mistakes made today, from teachers, is getting their doctrine out of Acts. We as the church are supposed to get our doctrine from Romans to Philemon. But this is a good book to study. We've been studying through the 6th and the 7th chapter. There was a man named Stephen. This particular man was called during a time of crisis. He became an elder, a deacon at the church, doing much work. He was a man full of faith. He was a man of good report. He was a man full of wisdom. And the Lord used him, and we saw that he's being, after witnessing out in the streets, that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees are angry at him, and they pull him in before a council. And in the 7th chapter, we're seeing the address that he gives to these people, and this address that he gives is full of scripture, as he records the history of the nation Israel. Now, we've read through the first 19 verses. Today we'll be coming to verses 20 through 40, and in this particular portion, he's going to recount the history of Moses. Now, I want to say this much. I really believe what was happening at this moment to Stephen is what Jesus prophesied would happen to his followers in the Gospel of Luke. If you turn to Luke chapter 12, I'll take you to two references quickly. In this particular part, he's talking about people, verse Luke 12:9, he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into synagogues, now this is showing part of the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost's ministry is to explain that Jesus is the Messiah to the nation Israel. And you're blaspheming the Holy Ghost's ministry when you drag someone into a synagogue, to a magistrate or a power, and you make them give account for why they're showing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. The blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is not saying something against the Holy Ghost. It's not even saying something against Jesus Christ. It's preventing the Holy Ghost from showing you, and especially if you're in a leadership position, leaders blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Ordinary people don't blaspheme the Holy Ghost unless they continue to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which case they're not trusting what the Holy Ghost is telling them, that Jesus is the Savior. But these men are blaspheming the Holy Ghost here, dragging these people into synagogues and magistrates, and he says at the end of verse 11, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what ye ought to say. Now, what's happening is Stephen is dragged before this magistrate, this council, this synagogue of Satan with these Sanhedrin and Pharisees and Sadducees, blaspheming the teaching that Jesus is the Messiah because he's preaching the resurrection from the dead through Jesus Christ. And they're fighting against that. And they're bringing him before this council. Now, Stephen, what we're reading in Acts chapter 7, this is the Holy Ghost speaking through him, if you will, extemporaneously. I mean, just filling him and having him say things from the scriptures. The Holy Ghost is giving him an answer and wisdom that his adversaries cannot gainsay nor resist. So it's wonderful for us to study this. For example, turn to John chapter 9, because the Holy Ghost, full well understanding the thoughts and intents of the hearts of the men that have dragged Stephen out there into this council, the Holy Ghost realizes some of the words that those men spake a few months before. Look at John chapter 9. You wonder, why is he going to talk about Moses for the next 20 verses, John chapter 9? Now the Pharisees here are bringing a man that was healed of blindness before them, denying the fact that the miracle was performed by Jesus Christ, and then denying the miracle outright and saying he was a fake and he was never blind in the first place. And so they're bringing him in for a number of times before this council. Verse 28, and then they, the council, John 9:28, reviled him, the blind man that was healed, and they said, oh, thou art his disciple, Jesus' disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. So now what the Holy Ghost is doing through Stephen is he's going to have Stephen recount the history of Moses before these men, because out of their own mouth, they just said they're Moses' disciples. So let's see if they behave as Moses does. Let's see if they understand how God worked in the life of Moses. So turn back to where you were in Acts chapter 7. And we pick it up in verse 20, as Stephen is recalling the history of Scripture in the nation of Israel. Verse 20, he says, we have been in Egypt, in which time Moses was born. The fathers had been dragged down to Egypt. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now what you're seeing here is he's beginning carefully to go through the history of Moses from the start. Remember I told you one of the things the Holy Ghost is going to weave through this entire teaching is the fact that God is the God of the second chances, and God rejects the first and receives at the second. And he's been doing this throughout here as he was going through earlier. He showed that in verse 2, Abraham disobeyed the first call, but he obeyed the second time. He said, notice that Abraham was not given the land the first time his feet were in it, but Abraham will be given the land the second time. He showed that when it came to the births of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God rejected the firstborn, but received the second sons. He showed that when it came to meeting Joseph, the nation did not recognize him the first time, but they recognized him the second time. And he's going to weave this throughout this entire passage here. The Holy Ghost is putting this together carefully, that these people will see that he's the God of second chances, and Israel, this is your second chance to receive the Messiah, the one you just crucified a couple of months ago. And this is what's being woven in here very carefully as you watch, as he weaves it in the warp and the woof of the fabric of the texture of the message that's being given here. So he says, let's take a look at this history of Moses. This man Moses, verse 20, when he was born, was exceeding fair and was nourished up in his father's house 3 months. Now what house might that be? Well, in Exodus chapter 2, and verse 1, if you were to turn back to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1, it tells the story of when they were down in Egypt. And he says in Exodus 2 verse 1, and there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son, and we learn that baby is baby Moses. And so the house he's saying is Moses was born into the house of Levi. Who's Levi? Well, Levi happens to be the priestly tribe of the nation of Israel. In other words, I'm going to teach you about the life of Moses. I want you to see how God worked in Moses. Moses, who is one of the priestly tribes that you supposedly represent. So let's see if you priests are going to behave as Moses, since he was a kin of yours. He's one of your ancestors, and you're his descendants. So he's in the house of Levi. It says that keep your finger in Exodus 2, go back to Acts 7. We'll go back and forth a few times between these two chapters comparing Scripture with Scripture. So you want your Acts 7 in one hand and Exodus 2 in the other hand. He says, now, this Moses was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months, and when he was cast out, now the reason he was cast out was we learned that there was a decree from the Pharaoh at that time that all male children should be killed. And so Moses is cast out at the age of 3 months because the mother couldn't hide him anymore, because at 3 months he had a cry that was loud enough and strong enough that it was heard by one of the soldiers of Pharaoh, they'd come in and kill the male baby. So she had to cast this baby out. And it says that Pharaoh's daughter took him up. But then it has a comma, and nourished him up. See, there were two things that happened. Pharaoh's daughter took him up initially, but when you read the story of what happened when he was taken up initially, Pharaoh's daughter said to the little girl, go, and the maid went and called the child's mother. Now Moses' mother gets called, and Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, Moses' mother, take this child away and nurse it for me, I will give thee wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew. And then she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. So the point he's saying is, I want you to remember, just in case you've forgotten, Moses didn't begin living with Pharaoh's daughter at the age of 3 months. He probably didn't come live with Pharaoh's daughter until, I don't know what, 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, whenever it was, brought back to Pharaoh's daughter. He was nourished up in the house of Levi. In other words, when he was little, that Levitical father and that Levite mother trained this young man in the oral history and the knowledge of God and his people. Because this is going to be evident later on in Moses' life, and we're going to see later on as we go through the text. He was raised with a knowledge of the living God. He knew the living God as a child. You say, wait a second. Now, if you're thinking, you go, wait a second, wait a second. And even the Pharisee jumps in and says, but Moses is the one that wrote Genesis and Exodus when he was a man. How could anybody have known about the living God before that time? Well, turn to the book of Job, chapter 15, because Job was around before the book of Moses was around. Job wrote his work 400 years before Moses wrote Genesis. And by the way, this is good for us to do every so often, is to put our thinking caps on and pull back from the parochial, local, little view that we have and get the big picture view of how God's worked with mankind over the years. It'll help us understand a lot of things. If you're a Christian, it will help you understand that the King James Bible is the Word of God. Because one of the things you'll gain today is, well, what did they do before the King James Bible? Well, let's take a look at Job, and what did they do before there was any written word? Because at the time of Job, there was no written Bible. Job and his friends were just talking to each other, and at this time the earth was 2,000 years old, and people had been walking around for 2,000 years without a Bible. What did they do back then? Job chapter 15. Job chapter 15. In this particular chapter, Eliphaz, the Temanite, is discussing with Job the condition he's in, and he's trying to use the best wisdom available to him, and he's saying, Job, you're a wise man, and I'm a wise man, and let me tell you a few things. Verse 17, I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen, I will declare. Verse 18, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. What does that mean? Well, if you remember in our studies in Genesis, one day I mapped out from the beginning of the Garden of Eden through the life of Adam, overlaying the lives of the other patriarchs, and showing that from the time of Adam until the time of Abraham, only four generations passed. Abraham was the fourth generation. Three generations overlapped. In that Adam was able to tell many living sons the knowledge of the true God. And that generation was to tell the next generation the knowledge of the true God. One of the sons of Adam was, by descendants, Noah, who told his boy Shem, and Shem was alive at the time of Abraham. And so what God was using originally, before he had anything written down on paper, was using oral tradition, having wise men tell from their fathers and not hiding everything God had done from the time the earth was given into the hands of men. And that was how it was passed on. And so this Moses was a recipient of the oral tradition that God had given. Now, God, you know, God was realizing oral tradition was beginning to wax and wane, and it was time to commit it to writing 2,000 years into the whole mess. And he began at that time committing the Bible to writing. But God has dealt with people in various ways, and we have to understand that God is faithful and that God gets his message, whether it be through what he feels is preserved oral tradition or now what is preserved and inspired written word of God. Amen. You can trust them. You can trust that book in your hands if it's an authorized King James Bible. That's the Word of God in English. Every word pure. Every word pure. No errors. Amen. You can believe that, or you cannot believe. You can believe all the scholars that tell you differently. But then where are you going to be? Then who are you going to believe? You believe the scholars? You're going to get down and bow at their feet? What are you having to believe, scholar? You tell me what it means. When you have that book, you have a direct link to God through the Word. You don't need a scholar. You don't need Mike. You don't need anyone. You need the Holy Spirit, the Holy Scriptures, and a relationship with the Holy Child of God, and you can read the Bible, and God will give you wisdom. If any man asks God, he will give to him liberally the wisdom that he needs to live your life. Amen. That's good. That ought to rejoice you, Christian. Amen. Now he's saying in this history of Moses, Moses was raised in his father's house of Levi. He knows about the living God. Go back to where we were in Acts 7. But when the time came, in verse 21, so verse 20 and 21 show you him being raised in the first part of the 21st verse, shows him being raised still in the house of Levi. But then there's a point at the end of verse 21, Pharaoh's daughter nourished him for her own son. Finally, the transfer was made from the knowledge he was given by the house of Levi. He's handed off over to Pharaoh's daughter, and now he's raised in an Egyptian palace, verse 22, and Moses was learning all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now he's learning a new wisdom. Now he's learning the wisdom of the world. Now he's learning the wisdom of Egypt, which was a very advanced people, if you've ever studied the history of peoples on the earth. Egypt was an advanced people. They were advanced in arithmetic. They were advanced in astronomy. Just the building of and engineering, the building of the pyramids alone are engineering marvels. And they're arithmetically and astronomically configured in such a way that when the summer solstice is here and the lunar moon comes up in the new month, there are various lights that shine inside those pyramids in various directions. They were learned in geometry, language and grammar, the hieroglyphics, the natural sciences. They were learned in chemistry. They did a lot of works in chemistry with plants, botany, biology, medicine, many medicinal compounds, some of which we cannot reproduce today, especially in the preservation of bodies after death. The way they were able to mummify with the chemical compounds and the plant compounds they used, mummify bodies and keep them for centuries, our modern embalmers can't reproduce. The bodies dry up sooner in a coffin today than they did over there in Egypt when they were mummified. It's just amazing. They were learned in orthography and mathmaking, and they were also pretty learned in theology, except it was a bad theology with a lot of false gods. But there was a lot of wisdom, and Moses now is learning this wisdom. He's studying the wisdom of Egypt. What this is becoming as a young man, you're going to see, this is the wisdom that Moses is going to make a little bit of a mistake with, and you'll see this. Now, one verse I looked at, look at that 21st verse again. I just want to show you a spiritual application that I saw. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. I just want to back off and look at it spiritually for a second. Moses is a picture of the law. Moses is a picture of the Ten Commandments, if you will. As you go through Scripture, you talk about the law of Moses, and then you talk about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the law cannot save you. It is only the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that can save you. The law can only reveal that you're a sinner. The law, as a schoolmaster, should bring you to Christ to whereby you're saved. So Moses represents the law, and Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished as her own son. Pharaoh's daughter here being a picture of harlot religions, the harlots, not the virgin, but the harlots of the world. One thing I've noticed about the religious harlots of the world, they all have a smattering of the Ten Commandments as if they're their own. Every religion out there seems to nourish up the law as if it's their own son. It says, now you just do this and be good. And you just do this and be good. And don't you tell a lie. And don't you commit adultery. And don't you steal. And the harlots nourish up Moses as their own son. Of course, we're going to learn here the point of this chapter, the point of the preaching that Stephen's going to give is Moses can't save these people. You need to be more than Moses' disciples. That's what he's trying to teach them. And we have to remember that too. But in that comment, how Pharaoh's daughters of the world tend to nourish up the law as their own. Have you ever talked with religious people? How do you think you're going to make it with God? Well, I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I'm doing this and I'm doing that. I'm trying to not do the thou shalt nots and I'm trying to do the must do's. And Pharaoh's daughters nourishing up the law as their own son. Common throughout the world. All right, so now as we read through here, we see finally when Moses is 40 years old, verse 23. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit the brethren, his brethren, the children of Israel. I mean, now comes Moses. 40 in the Bible is a number that you'll see recurrently brought up, associated with trials and testing, a time of probation and purification. And now he's 40. Now he's ready. Now he's going to begin, if you will, his earthly ministry. It says here, keep reading on, verse 24, he's now visiting the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, defended the Jew, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren, the Jews, would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, now the Jews are striving, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? And then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Now we see this history of what happens to Moses early on as he faces his first test. He goes forward with his first test, using his first wisdom as an adult, the first wisdom as a grown adult, the wisdom of Egypt, the wisdom of the world. Again, what are we seeing? Stephen's going to weave that it's the second that leads to success, not the first. Moses is using his first adult wisdom, the wisdom of Egypt. He's walking like an Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He's behaving as an Egyptian, as a conquering, avenging hero, using the best wisdom and the skills that he has at his disposal to save the Jewish people. It fails. It falls flat on its face. The one good thing I see about it is the fact that even though Moses, now at 40 years old, having been steeped for many years, maybe 35 plus years, in Egyptian training, walking and dressing and looking and acting and behaving as an Egyptian, remembered his brethren. And the only good thing I can say about that is Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. And I'm sure the parents know this verse. Train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. I mean, this young boy was raised in the house of Levi. Only for a few tender, precious years, but do you see the importance of sowing the seed of righteousness into a child at the age of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 years old? Don't underestimate the power of the Word of God to break up the rocky ground one day and come forth and bring forth fruit. And you're seeing it right here. 35 years of being immersed in Egyptian teaching as a Pharaoh's son, in a palace, heir to the throne as the prince of Egypt. And still, the word of God broke free and he wanted to defend his brethren. But the only wisdom he had is the wisdom of a babe, of a carnal, little believer. And so therefore he used the wisdom of his mature world, the first wisdom he knew, the wisdom as a worldly man, and it failed. Because God cannot use that. That's one of the reasons God does not suffer young ones to teach in the church. Because they'll fall into condemnation, they will use what's at their disposal. Now, I'm talking not young ones like 14, 15. I'm talking about new believers in their 30s and 40s. Because they have 30, 40 years of wisdom. And now it's time to teach, and I want to work in God's world, but you know, these tools have always worked over here. Let me try it here. And it fails. And it failed Moses, who's probably a better man than most of us. The Bible records him as the meekest man that ever lived. There's never been a prophet like unto Moses except for Jesus Christ. Very interesting. Moses fails using Egyptian wisdom. What was his error? Look at verse 25. In verse 25, we see that he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, here's his error, these three words, by his hand would deliver them. They're the three words. Do you honestly think that any work that you and I do on God's behalf, he's going to deliver someone by our hand? Throughout the scriptures, see, this would have given Moses the glory. And he would have gone from Prince of Egypt to Prince of the Lord. He was the deliverer in his own mind. The people would have seen him as deliverer. People are they're inclined to follow men. It's their nature. Okay. His mistake, his error, is thinking that God was going to use his strength, Moses' strength, Moses' hand to deliver these people. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5. That God, by Moses' hand, would deliver the people. But don't the people understand that? Moses, don't you understand that's not how God works? You're too young. You're not ready to do the work of the Lord yet. 35 years trained in Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Here, as they're commemorating and reviewing the commandments, the Lord says in verse 15, Deuteronomy 5:15, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee thence, out thence, through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. And see, maybe that's Moses'. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Well, who do you honor on the Sabbath day? You're honoring God. The stretched out arm and the mighty hand was the work of God. Say, I'm not convinced. That's not enough. Okay, go to the next book, Joshua chapter 4. Of course, you've probably read the Psalms and you already know the mighty hand of the Lord, the right hand of the Lord. He's made his bare arm revealed. It's the Lord, we know, but look at Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, as they finally cross the Jordan River and enter the promised land, and they set up the 12 stones in a remembrance for what's happened as God now delivers them into the promised land. End of the chapter. Verse 22, then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we were gone over. Then all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. But what would make Moses think that God was going to use Moses' little puny hand to deliver those people? The training he got in Egypt. The training he got in Egypt. After all, they had a lot of good self-esteem training in Egypt. See, the understanding of the inherent worth that you have as a person and the abilities that God's endowed you with, and that God's going to take this ability and the Lord's going to help those that help themselves through you. It's just a misunderstanding. Jesus, I think he had to say this, go to John chapter 10. See, when it comes to deliverance, when it comes to redemption, when it comes to salvation, the work is the Lord's, not the man of God. The man of God. No, not the man of God. It's the man God, Christ Jesus. Okay? There's too many little Protestant popes and little prophets running around today that need to get a right understanding that it's the mighty hand of the Lord God that does it. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, what the Lord would like and Moses was to do was to get those people to follow the Lord God, not him. And what a pastor or a teacher is to do is to get you to follow Jesus, not the pastor or the teacher. Verse 28, I give unto them eternal life. Not the prophet, not the pastor, not the priest, not the lawgiver, Moses, but I give unto them. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of Moses' hand. Out of whose hand? Out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There you go. You want to be in good hands? You got Jesus' hand and the Father's hand. That's being in good hands. Moses was mistaken with Egyptian knowledge, thinking that God was going to deliver the people using Moses' hand. Deliverance, salvation, redemption, relationship comes through the hands of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses' first wisdom fails on his first test. We're going to see now how God prepares him for the second wisdom and the second test. Go back to where we were in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. So, Moses has to flee. Verse 29, then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. I just want to back you up on one thing before we run there. Just want to show you spiritual application that I observed as I was reading these verses. In the first instance, the battle was occurring between an Egyptian and one of the sons of Israel, and Moses intervened. In the second instance, the battle was between two of the children of Israel. It was not an Egyptian and one of the children. It was two of the children of Israel. I want you to observe this here. Verse 26. The next day, he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren. This is not a battle now, he's saying, between an Egyptian, a non-believer, and a believer. This is a battle between two believers. Now, that's an awful thing if we ever see battles between believers. You know, the Lord does not like when we fight one with another, when we bite and devour and do things like this. Moses was observing this here. Moses here is going to be like, if you will, the lawgiver. So he's coming in with the law. He's giving good counsel and advice. He says, sirs, ye are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another? Boy, is that a good question? Is that an awfully good question? Do we as Christians actually wrong other Christians? If we do, the question is aimed right at us. Sirs, ma'ams, ladies and gentlemen, or should we use as James, adulterers and adulteresses? I don't know how to address certain people. I mean, I don't know. James is pretty rough. Jesus would say, evil generation. I don't know. Why do you wrong one to another if you're brethren? That's a very curious thing. That's a very curious thing. And even more curious is the response of the brethren when it's brought to their fact that they are doing this. Look at the response. But he that did his neighbor wrong, thrust him away, who may be a ruler and a judge. You know what's curious? When you see a battle between a couple of Christians and you do try and, as a spiritual brother, restore such a one when there's a fault going on, it's always the transgressor, the one with iniquity in the heart, that has the smart aleck attitude. Notice, it wasn't the one being wronged that tried to thrust the law away. It wasn't the one that was being wrong that tried to push away the word of God. It wasn't the one that was being wrong that said, I want nothing to do with authority. Who thinks you're a ruler or a judge around here? It was the one causing the wrong that doesn't like the word of God. It's the one that causes the wrong that doesn't like the law. It's the one that causes the wrong that doesn't like any forms of authority or rulership. After all, who made you? Well, actually, the reality is you're going to find out God's going to make him a ruler and a judge over the people to keep things in order and to make sure the law keeps going forth. And not a people pleaser, but a God pleaser putting forth the law. Isn't it curious who has the attitude in this situation? Just food for thought. Let me just put it out there for you. And check your own heart. If someone ever brings the word of God to you, what's your response is? Because if your response is like this, they just nailed you. The book just nailed you. You're the one who's in the wrong. All right, moving on to verse 29. So now Moses has to flee. And he's a stranger in the land of Midian where he begets two sons. You learn about the names of these sons back in Exodus 18. One is Gershom, one is Eliezer. And Moses now goes through the next 40 years of his life. You're going to see that Moses' life, he finally goes home to be with the Lord at the age of 120. And his life is divided into three 40-year periods. The first 40 years, he's a prince in Egypt, where his place of abode is a palace, and he's serving the world, Egypt. Now God says, I want you, Moses, but I can't use you in that condition. I have to remove you from the palace. I have to remove you from your high titles, which have admiration of men, And I have to bring you to another place here where I can spend some time with you, which is in Midian, out in the desert, as a shepherd serving your family, not the world and the powers that be. Paul talks about this when he says a man seeks desire an office of a deacon or an elder. He talks about him being given to hospitality, ruling his own house. Ruling doesn't mean like lording over, because he tells you in the next verse, taking, how can a man take care? Ruling means to take care. Part of the rule is to take care. I mean, a man who is serving his family, his wife and his children. And the Lord needed Moses to get an idea as to how it is to work in a family setting, because now I'm going to take you from the small family to the larger family, the family of God. But if you don't know how to behave yourself in your own home, if you don't know how to take care of your own home, if you don't know how to love and dwell with your wife according to knowledge and not be bitter at her and understand that she's the weaker vessel, if you don't know how to nourish and nurture and admonish your children in the ways of the Lord, how can I possibly use you in a larger setting? Moses, you need to spend some time being still, getting away from the high place in the palace and coming to a place of humility and lowliness. Turn to James chapter 4. See, what had happened was the wisdom of Egypt and all the self-esteem training that Moses got had exalted himself in his own eyes and his own mind. And he that exalted himself will be abased. Before, pride comes before a fall. And so what had happened was Moses, and I'm not... It could be a victim of circumstance, being trained that way. And what God's saying is, I want to wash that stuff out of your mind. You've got to get rid of that stinking thinking. Who taught you that psychology, Moses? I thought Freud wasn't going to be born until the 1800s. Where'd that come from? Ah, Freud just repackaging old stuff, been around all the hills. That's all it is. Just newly packaged, new things sprung up. There's no new thing under the sun. These evil inventions have been around a long time. The thing is, it's better to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. James says it in the fourth chapter. What he says in James chapter 4 and verse 10 is that you need to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. The Lord's watching you on a daily basis. See? And the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He beholds the evil and the good. He watches how a man behaves himself as a husband and as a father in the sight of the Lord. And are you humbling yourself and taking that role responsibly? He watches how a woman behaves herself as a wife and as a mother. And if you do those things properly, then he shall lift you up. And Moses now has a 40-year space of repentance and opportunity to get the lowliness and humility, and now God, it says, after 40 years of this, he's ready now. Now he's ready. Now I can use him. Now I can call him and use him for the ministry. Yes, I want to use him to help deliver my people, but not with that Egyptian wisdom. Not in that position. Not from the throne. Not with that self-esteem thing. Not thinking his hand is a delivering hand. But understanding and humility. And one of the ways you'll get humility is live in a family and try and fit your place in that family properly. Okay. I mean, try and fit into that family the way you're supposed to fit in. I have to learn myself as a father how to fit in as a member of that family, knowing my role, being careful, not angering my children, provoking them to wrath by laying down the law all the time and telling them, understanding when to let that child do certain things, because even a child is known by his doings. What does that mean? It means that he's got a particular nature that God gives him, and you watch that nature begin to work itself off. And I'm talking about the sin nature. I'm talking about the attributes and gifts God's given him, and then allowing him to go in that direction rather than forcing him in a direction you'd like him to go in. All these types of things require humility. You may have a desire for him to go one way, but you're watching from the doings, not the way God would have him to go. And that humility in God, in the sight of the Lord, you're humbling yourself and recognizing, I'm not God of this family. God will work in this family. And as that happens, then God says, okay, now I can begin to use you. Because you seem to understand your place in that small setting. Now that you've been faithful in a small matter, I can use you in a larger matter. And now it's time for the gifting and the calling of Moses. In verse 29 and 30. That's where we were in Acts chapter 7. Now that he spent his 40 years being a shepherd in Midian, out in the desert, living by faith, serving his family, now God's ready to give him the gift and the calling, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And now God's going to move in this man's life. And Moses will be called, and he will be chosen. But the book of Revelation mentions one last thing. The called, the chosen, and the faithful. And now it's going to be up to Moses to remain faithful. You may be called. You may be chosen. Judas was called. In Matthew chapter 10, Judas was chosen as one of the 12 apostles. But Judas was not faithful. And so you may have a call. You may have a choosing on your life. But how are you responding to it? What a sad thing to stand before the Lord one day and find that we were unfaithful in that which he called and chose us to do. And now Moses is getting the call and the choosing right here. Verse 30, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame, a fire, and a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. All that teaching, that oral, if you will, reciting of scripture that Jochebed and Amram had done when he was a little baby, but that stuff sticks. You know, those babies begin to process and receive verbal communication and information as early as 5 weeks. Well, they don't speak. No, they haven't been able to put together the phonetic drive and the control of the tongue, the linguistic control of the uvula and the tongue and all the muscles involved, but they're receiving signals. You talk to your children when they're little. Read Bible to them when they're little. Pray over them when they're little. Give them the scripture. Now it's all bursting forth. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this man, wow. It comes back. Deep cries unto deep. Calls unto deep out there in the desert. And Moses trembles as he comes close to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord said unto him, verse 33, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I'm curious that that's verse 33, because there was someone at the age of 33 that was on holy ground that took Moses' sin. And Moses, even as the lawgiver, has to recognize that he's not the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's now time that God's going to call him the third 40 years of his life. He's now going to be God's prophet. He'll live in the tent in the wilderness, and he'll serve God. No longer the world. He'll serve the Lord God Almighty. At the same time, he will get to take care of his family, as we'll see. I think we're running out of time. How are we doing? Got a little time? 5 minutes. So next week I want to pick up on some things and show you a little bit more about the call that happens to Moses at the bush there when the Lord appears unto him. There are a lot of similarities as Stephen is recalling this history to these Jewish Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees. He's trying to recall to them, and he wants them to see the similarities. There are similarities between the life of Moses and the life of Christ. And he wants them to see this. Only Jesus Christ is the son over the house. Moses was just a servant in the house. But the similarities have been pointed out by many people. I was reading Dr. Ruckman's book in Exodus. He was noticing just a few. That number one, just like Jesus, Moses was a goodly child. He was a divine gift given at a time that the nation was enslaved. He was preserved in infancy when they were attempting to kill the children his age. He, just like Jesus, he had to be hidden in Egypt. Jesus spent a time being hidden in Egypt. Just like Jesus, he was sent by God to deliver his people. But just like Jesus, he was rejected by his own. We also see, like Jesus, he'll end up having a Gentile bride. He was a shepherd, like Jesus. And we'll see, just like Jesus, that he'll lead his people out of Egypt to the promised land. Is Jesus leading you out of Egypt to the promised land? That's the real question. Are you still in Egypt? Are you still in the furnace of affliction and in the bondage of sin? Moses can't lead you out, but Jesus Christ can lead you out of that fiery furnace of sin. He can preserve you through that, just like he kept Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Son of Man, the Son of God in the fire can bring you out of that. And he'd like to lead you to the promised land where you can worship the Father in spirit and truth. If you've never done that, this would be the day to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and let him lead you out of Egypt into the promised land. We'll take questions after the cameras are off. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful scriptural history given by Stephen by the power of the Holy Ghost, weaving through here a beautiful sermon. Help us to apprehend these things. Help us to learn the lessons you'd like us to learn. Lord, we love the scriptures. We love your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to draw nigh to you, Father. And in your sight, as we are humble, Lord, may you lift us up and use us to deliver others by your mighty hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.